This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Join me in prayer. Lord, our prayer of petition is indeed, please let all glory in all of our lives, all that we glory in, all that we rejoice about, be all about you. Lord, I pray that Christ would be exalted, that Christ would be honored in everything that we do and everything that we say. I pray that we would view indeed Christ as our daily bread, that we would praise him as he is the Lord of love. I pray that as we drink deeply upon your word and remember that you are the giver of living water, that Christ is the one who gives us a water that will eternally satisfy, that we will be thirsty, that we will no longer be thirsty, and that you have blessed us with this without a single price. What a kindness it is that you have given us all things. So we glorify you and we pray that you would help our hearts to follow on what we know to be true. Lord, I want to ask for protection for the marriages in this church. Lord, we do want to lift up every single married couple in here, and we ask that you would help preserve and protect each of these precious unions which you have brought together. I pray, Lord, that the men would be faithful leaders and that they would be faithful to shepherd and guide and direct the family. And I pray, Lord, that you would also help the women to be loving and caring workers and helpers. And Lord, I pray that this would be a God-honoring marriage, that every single marriage in this room would be God-honoring. Lord, I pray for a special protection upon the elders and the deacons' marriages. Lord, we know that Satan does love to work in those in leadership in churches, and so I do pray that you would preserve all of the marriages, especially of those in leadership. Lord, I pray for accountability, that would be the norm of those in this church, that we would all seek out opportunities to be honest with our struggles with one another, that it would be not unusual to be asked how things are going with sin struggles that we have shared with brothers and sisters in Christ throughout our week. And I pray that that would be a part of what it means to be a part of this church, that we would be faithful to love and care for one another, faithful enough to keep each other accountable in very real ways. I pray that you would help us to be open and vulnerable with one another, that we might be able to lift our burdens and share those burdens with each other. Lord, I pray for gospel growth in this church. I ask that there would be particularly the young families, that gospel growth would come through the salvation and conversion of our children. Lord, I pray for the kids camp this week. I pray that this week would be a wonderful opportunity for gospel growth, not only amongst our own children, but for those many students in the community who will be making their way into our church and the many families who will come this week to our church. I pray, Lord, that there will be gospel witnessing opportunities, not just with the kids, but even with the parents and the adults, that there will be conversations that are had that would bring clarity to the gospel this week. Lord, I pray that your spirit might do a mighty work in the lives of the children and in the lives of everyone who sets foot inside of our church this week. I want to lift up Faith Church in Linden and Pastor Daniel Patz. I pray, Lord, that you would bless their service this morning. Lord, it was a little bit over a year ago now that they lost a family, an entire family, due to an unfortunate situation with a generator. And it's a no doubt an ongoing burden to care for the remaining church as they think through what that looks like. And Lord, I pray that you would give the elders wisdom as they shepherd the family up at Faith Church in Linden. Lord, I want to lift up Governor Snyder and the Michigan House and Senate, the legislator of our great state. I pray, Lord, that you would give them wisdom. Lord, that they would, as they're preparing for the fall session, that there would be a preparation of laws that would be just and fair, and that there would be discussions that would happen to promote human flourishing in our state, that there would be a limiting of racism, a limiting of various forms of injustice. Lord, I pray that you would just give our legislator wisdom and Governor Snyder wisdom as they rule our state. Lord, I pray that as you speak to us this morning, as we look into your word and as we behold your truth in Luke chapter 1, that you would allow our hearts to be humbled before you, that we would come to the text, not assuming that we've heard these stories before, but that we would come eager and excited and willing to learn what you would have us learn, that we would be faithful to search diligently in your word, and Lord, that we would be joyful as we have a chance to apply these truths to our lives. Lord, give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear, and we pray all of this in your son's holy and precious name. Amen. Well, we are going to be reading together in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Open up your copy of God's Word. That's where we're going to land and park for our morning, our study this morning. So Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, we're going to read that before we discuss it. God's Word says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" Well, I love snow. And you say that's easy for you to say in July. I particularly love snow because of how quiet it gets. When the snow falls, it's like God puts a massive mute button on the whole world, isn't it? You can be in the middle of the city, and as long as your neighbors don't fire up the snowblower, it's like you're in the middle of nowhere. Pure, perfect silence. But silence is only golden for so long. I enjoy the silence that comes from a short hike in the woods. I enjoy a sweet time of prayer lying down in the fluff outside of my parka. But by God's grace, he made us to enjoy sound, to enjoy communication, to even crave relationships. And as much as we enjoy relationships with one another, that is just simply meant and designed to be a dim reflection of God's ultimate relationship that he wants to have with us. God made us for him, to love, long for, and worship him. He made us for a relationship. And our relationship with God, like all relationships, are built on good communication. That's what was so hard for the Jewish people. God had spoken to them through Moses and the prophets. He had promised them deliverance from their enemies. He had promised them spiritual and even national salvation. Through his prophets, he spoke of redemption, about a Messiah coming, of purchasing a people, his people, for a steep price that they would all be refined like pure and precious gold. Countless promises of hope, all crescendoing towards the coming of the Messiah. And then, silence. 5 years, 50 years, 100 years. Has God forgotten? 200 years, 400 years. Will the silence ever end, the Jews no doubt thought. In order to get this longing for God, this longing for God's sure plan that was palpable, really, to the Jew and to the Jewish mindset, I want you to turn with me to Malachi. It's the very last book in the Old Testament, so find Matthew and go back left. Malachi chapter 3. That final book is the final book written before the silence. It's the final book before God would not speak again for 400 years. So look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And this is just going to give you a flavor for what the Jews were expecting. Malachi 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts." He continues, verse 3 and 4, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as in the days of the old, as in former days." He ends the book in a very similar vein. Look at chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. "But for you who fear my name," chapter 4, verse 2, "the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says Yahweh of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." See what Malachi is getting at here? The Jewish people were to look forward to a day when the Lord would return, and that he would return in might and vengeance on their enemies. Then he would return at that same time, at a time when there would be turning, a massive conversion, you might say, a massive returning of God's people to him. Their hearts would be transformed. The Levites would be refined like gold and silver. It's a day when God will make them righteous. And they are left with one promise to anticipate. A promise that says there's going to be a messenger that's coming, an Elijah of sorts. And he will come and he will preach good news. He will preach a message of repentance, of turning and trusting. And the people will turn and their hearts will be prepared for the message of Messiah. And as generation after generation lived and died, there was nothing. There was only silence. And that's where Luke begins. You can turn back there. Luke begins in the age of silence. And as the events of Luke 1 unfold, as we look at them today, we're going to see God breaking his silence. No other gospel writer records these events that we're going to read and we're going to study this morning. Only Luke shows the moment that God speaks. This is a fascinating account with a relatable character, flaws and all. It's a hopeful account with God's salvation hope front and center. It's a tone-setting account for the rest of the New Testament as God begins right away to solidify the reality that there is a triune nature to the Godhead. As he reveals that there's God the Father who sends the Spirit, who also sends the Son in preparation for his work on the cross. We're going to see all of that in these short minutes. That's why we titled it, God Speaks, Redemption, the Trinity, and the Forerunner. As we study this passage, we're going to see three responses to God's works and words. Three responses to God's works and words. You might say three marks of the Christian life based on God's words and his works. Well, the first response is be faithful. God uses the average. Now you might say, wait, is he calling me average? My mama always told me I was something special. Yes, I am calling you average. You see, we are all shades of average. We're all very normal people. We all have our flaws, our defects, our moments of hypocrisy. We're all simply average. In fact, even the greatest men in the world are still just men. One who constantly trumpets himself to be the greatest, LeBron James, was very average as a child. Probably the greatest basketball player of this generation, possibly of all time. He was raised by a single mother, and he moved from apartment to apartment as she got dead-end job after dead-end job. LeBron, as he grew up, was more concerned with getting his next meal than with the greatness on the basketball court. He was not some rich kid in the early development basketball programs. He started only playing competitively when he was 9 years old. So take heart, average person that you are. God often uses the average. Well, let's look at verses 5-7 and see the setting here first. What's the setting for God using average people? Right away, he begins verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. I want to stop right there because you need to understand that Luke does not begin his narrative, his account here with once upon a time. That's how we begin fairy tales, right? And so many people look at these miraculous events of an angel coming and all this and think, well, that's got to be just kind of this mystical fairy tale type make-believe event. No, this really happened. And he gives us a historical reference for when this happened. This happened in time, space, and history. It happened when Herod was king in Judea. Now, Herod was an incredibly shrewd man, an excellent politician of sorts. He knew how to schmooze Rome, and he ran in the highest of circles. He spent time with Caesar in his younger years, and he managed to secure for himself the use of a Roman army to procure all of Israel or all of Palestine for his, or what he portrayed as Rome's rule. Herod, King Herod, was immense, and his power was immense. As we put all the data together, we realize that these events took place towards the final year of this king's reign, about 4 BC. This happened in history. So this is the story that takes place when Herod is king. But is Herod the main protagonist, the main character of our story? Look down at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now we have the main characters, our average priest and his wife, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah here is said to be a priest. He's married to the daughter of a priest. No doubt they wanted to pass on their rich priestly heritage to the next generation of their, as their parents had done with them. Well, what else do we know about Zechariah and Elizabeth? Verse 6. Well, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. Now, when it says that they were righteous and blameless, it doesn't mean that they were perfect. It simply means that they were generally a good person. They were generally obedient, concerned about following God's law. You might have heard it said, well, she's a saint, referring to someone else in the church or referred to your wife or your spouse in that way. What you mean when you say she's a saint is that God has blessed her with the strength and fortitude to resist sin, and she faithfully follows God. She has a love for God that motivates her actions. That's what you mean when she's a saint. She's holy in God's sight, and she tries to honor God. Well, that's Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're a sweet couple. They love God. And so the fact that Elizabeth is barren has nothing to do with God's punishment, but everything to do with God's plan. Many people thought that barrenness was because God had it in for them, or there's some sin that they had committed. But Luke makes it very clear that her barrenness has nothing to do with her righteousness or her standing with God. We also see that this childlessness has been enduring, because Zechariah and Elizabeth, are they a young couple? What does it say, verse 6? They're both advanced in years. In other words, they're way past the normal years of having children, kind of like Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. So that's the setting. Next, we see the service in verses 8 through 10. Read verses 8 and 9 with me. Now, while he was serving as priest, speaking of Zechariah, before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, at the time that Zechariah was serving as a priest, there were likely 18,000 priests, all from the lineage of Aaron and his sons. And these 18,000 were divided up into 24 different divisions about 750 priests. And so that 750 priests, that kind of group of people, would go and serve in the temple 2 weeks out of the year. And every day, morning and evening, there was an incense offering. And this incense offering had to be done, well, if you do it 6 days out of the week, that's 12 times. And so every priest was, their name was somehow put in lots, and they were drawn and selected who was going to get the privilege of burning incense in the holy place, in the sanctuary. Not many priests, not every priest was given that chance. In fact, once you were given that chance, your name was removed from consideration. You could only do this once in your life. And so Zechariah, finally, as an old man, was given the chance to go into the temple and to burn incense. His shot of a lifetime, you might say. It's fascinating, really, that only two times a day could anybody enter the temple. You've got this massive, beautiful building. If you haven't looked up kind of recreations of Herod's temple, you should. It's incredible, gilded with gold on the inside and just one of the wonders of the world. And yet, two people every day could enjoy it, and that's it. Chances are most people in all of Israel never once saw the inside. And so that was designed by God's design to help everyone understand that his presence is holy. That when you come to God, it's a serious and significant thing. And so here is Zechariah on the cusp of the most important moment, you might say, of his earthly life, about to enter into the temple of God, the closest thing you get to the Holy of Holies in God's presence. We see that he's doing this likely in the evening time, in the evening offering, because we see in verse 10. Read with me. There was a whole multitude of people, and they were praying outside at the hour of incense. You see, the morning sacrifice or the morning burning of incense was not associated with a large gathering of people, but the evening was. The evening sacrifice was accompanied by evening prayers as good Jews would get off work and file into the temple grounds at the very hour that the priest would go and offer incense before the Holy of Holies. The crowd would all be there praying for the salvation of Israel, praying for the coming Messiah King. The scripturally literate would probably be praying for the forerunner, for Elijah to come back, as we just read. And so here's Zechariah, the average priest, the outcast who God seemingly had shamed because he couldn't have a child, was finally getting a chance to get close to God in the temple. The day is the pinnacle of his career. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth were just average, humble people. They were not the beautiful couple, the wealthy couple, the powerful couple. They were not prestigious. You didn't have a sense of awe when you came before them. How comforting it is to us that average people are always used by God. God is not so interested in using the extraordinary, but the ordinary. In fact, Zechariah and Elizabeth, without children, likely were really on the outside of their priestly divisions, looking in. Hardly the people you'd choose for a special occasion. I think that's what God so often does. He uses people that we least expect in ways that could only ultimately give him the glory for what he does through those people. That's what's so fascinating about the church. You've got a whole bunch of people, and you didn't maybe think of yourself as an arm, but God says that we're a body, and he calls some of you to be an arm. He calls some of you to be the mouthpiece. He calls some of you to be ears and different parts of the body. He uses average, normal people, and he uses that to accomplish his good needs. He wants you to be involved in one another's lives, to encourage and equip one another, to be his servant. And what's God's simple litmus test for us all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And pursue a life of faithfulness. God doesn't need us to dream big to do the incredible. Dream small. Dream normal. Dream to be faithful. Faithful. Because God uses the average. Secondly, we'll see, be joyful, God breaks his silence. Be joyful, God breaks his silence. Now with the setting, Zechariah's service is revealed. God finally chooses to speak for the first time in 400 years. Look at verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Luke's language is unmistakable. It's a literal angel, physically came and stood right next to the altar. It's quite a scene. While the people are praying outside, Zechariah is alone inside the temple, taking hot coals in a utensil of some sorts, incense and water. And he walks through the entire temple, 100 paces or so. He goes to the far end of the temple, the part that's closest to the Holy of Holies, where there's a giant veil separating God's presence from him. And there is an altar of incense. He's walking, and as he walks, he's praying prayers. A typical prayer that has been recorded for us in history says, "May the merciful of God enter the holy place and accept with favor the offerings of this people." And when he finally gets to the massive veil, he begins to offer this incense. Then, suddenly, quite unexpectedly, an angel appears right next to where he's standing. Now, we don't know what happened immediately after that happens. I can imagine if someone just shows up to me and I'm doing this event that is kind of like the one time in my entire life I'm going to do this special event before God, I'm going to be terrified. I'm probably going to drop something. So you can imagine the utensils clanging on the temple floor and just shut on his face. And that's what we see in verse 12 and 13. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." It's a typical response when people see angels. You got to forget the Hallmark store's understanding of angels and the cute, cuddly Cupids, you know? An angel often is terrifying. It's frightening, whether it's the kind of the four-faced cherubim around the altar in Ezekiel, or it's someone who just automatically shows up and maybe has some sort of gleam to them and is like terrifying you out of the blue. So what's the angel's message from God? Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Now, what prayer is the angel speaking of here? Likely, it would have been Zechariah's priestly prayer for the salvation of the people. That's what he's to pray when he goes inside the temple. But as we'll see in just a second, it also is likely referring to Elizabeth and Zechariah's prayers that they had uttered probably even years ago, maybe decades ago. The prayers they had been praying since they were first married, "God, give us a child." And so the angel comes and he says, "Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. A prayer for the salvation of your people and a prayer for a child." He continues, verse 13. "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Oh, what glorious good news. What hope of God's goodness. What personal joy could come from this news. But the angel nor God are simply concerned with simply the reality that they're going to have a new child. See, this child that they're going to have is going to be great. Look at verse 15. "For he will be great before the Lord." Do you guys remember what Muhammad Ali said? "I am the greatest," right? He said that again and again and again. LeBron, as he's coming up, we talked about him earlier, he's got a tattoo on his back that says he's the king, right? King James, he calls himself, because he's the greatest. And as you study history, history is said to be the stories of great men. But Zechariah, nor his son John, would ever be considered great in the annals of history, would they? I mean, just think about it. John, as he grew up, John the Baptist, would have had clothes of camel's hair. This is a man who ate locusts, potentially fried and crispy, dipped in honey. Here's a man who didn't exactly get along with the rulers and the most influential people. He called them snakes. I quote, "a brood of vipers." This is a man who lived in the wilderness and had one primary task: to proclaim God's good news, to call for repentance and faith, to proclaim that Messiah is coming, and to baptize Jesus. So what is God's definition of greatness? It's a faithful witness of Christ. And what type of life will this truly great man live? Continues verse 15, "For this man will be great before the Lord," this baby that's going to be inside Elizabeth, "and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Like Samson, God may have wanted John to be a Nazarite. Now, don't get confused. A Nazarite isn't someone who's from Nazareth. It's simply an Old Testament vow that was used by most people for just a short time to abstain from any sort of alcohol and to abstain from trimming their beard or their hair and to let it grow long. We've got a couple of people that we know who held the Nazarite vow for their life. You've got Samson, we all know that. And then we also have Samuel. They both claim to have Nazarite vows for their entire life. Well, maybe John was a Nazarite. It doesn't tell us that. But it does say that he's going to abstain from alcohol and strong drink. We know that he's going to serve God. But I think that the more fascinating part is the second half of this verse. It says he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. We don't know for sure what that looked like. What we do know is that it's fascinating that the Holy Spirit was with John permanently from the womb. That doesn't happen. When you become a Christian, that's when you get the Holy Spirit now. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only rested on people temporarily. It didn't constantly dwell with anybody, not even Moses, not even David. The Holy Spirit came upon them for at certain times, yes. But now it says the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in this baby within the womb and going to be remaining with them. A fascinating and intense reality that John was going to be blessed. The Holy Spirit would Empower John to be a mighty prophet, to speak powerfully God's news, God's message of a coming Messiah. Turn to Luke chapter 7. See, I think it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in John the Baptist that leads Jesus to say that John was really more than a prophet. Luke 7, verse 26. Messengers go from John the Baptist, go to Jesus and say, you know, are you the one? Are you really the Messiah? Are you the one that we're looking for? And Jesus, speaking to the crowds, says, verse 25, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he, speaking of John the Baptist, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus himself quotes what we read earlier in Malachi 3:1. Just as the angel does in Luke chapter 1, you can go back there. Jesus' point is pretty clear. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. It's the forerunner of Jesus who points the world to him. Well, the angel continues, verse 16 and 17, speaking of John, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he, John, will go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit of and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So the angel really outlines two aspects of John's ministry here. The first, that God would use him to transform many lives. And the second, that he would be the prophesied forerunner of Messiah. So let's look at his transformative preaching first. You see, John preached a gospel of repentance and faith. Look at verse 16. He's going to turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God. See, God's message has always been a message of repentance. It's necessary for there to be a turning away from self, away from sin, in order to follow Christ, in order to follow God. See, God's plan of salvation isn't simply acknowledging a set of facts to be true about God. Just have simple faith to believe that, yeah, Jesus is God. Yeah, he died for my sins, and I think that's great. Now I'm going to go to heaven. I don't have to worry about how I live my life. You see, God's message is never a message like that. God's message is always a message of repentance, of turning, of trusting in God so that those facts that you say you believe in actually radically transform your life. It's not just saying, I trust that this chair is going to hold me up, but never willing to sit on it. It's sitting confidently on the chair. It's a common illustration. This is John's message. And it's a message for us too. Don't say you love God and deny him by your life. Don't say you love God and then never pray with your wife or your kids. Don't say you love God and never crack your Bible. Don't say you love God while you complain, gossip, and hold grudges all day at work. Repentance is an inoculation. It's a vaccine against ongoing hypocrisy. And it has always been God's key work in reconciling us. He transforms our hearts so that we no longer want to do those things. We may struggle, yes, but God transforms us. And that's what repentance is. It's a turning away and following God. And that is John's message. It's going to be a message of repentance, of turning, of spiritual reformation, a spiritual revival of sorts. It's simply setting the stage for the Messiah. Well, John, as we see in verse 17, is going to go before him, speaking of the Messiah. And when he does, he's going to prepare the hearts of fathers to their children. He's going to turn them back. He's going to reconcile relationships, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, he goes on to say. It's just this idea that there's going to be a general idea of cultural reconciliation. And when repentance happens, all sorts of cultural and familial bonds are going to be joined back together. After all, the angel is simply quoting and paraphrasing the end of Malachi here. Nothing is new to the Jewish mindset. They understood that God was going to come and present a gospel of repentance that required them to turn back and follow him. And that's all John was doing. He was preaching a gospel of turning. It's vital to note as well here that John is clearly presented as the forerunner, not just any preacher of repentance, but he's a preacher of repentance that comes right before Messiah. What does it say at the end of verse 17? Specifically, John is to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He's coming to prepare for Jesus. So he says he's going to send him to prepare a people in the spirit of power of Elijah. That's what John says in John 3, that he must increase and I must decrease. John's whole life ministry, a whole purpose of being filled with the Spirit, is to proclaim and glorify Jesus. So what does all this mean to us? Very simply, be joyful. Of course, Zechariah should rejoice, knowing that he's finally going to have a child, knowing that his prayers for the salvation of Israel are going to be answered. But 2,000 years later, there's a strong impetus for joy for us as well. I mean, consider if God had stopped his revelation at Malachi. We would have likely missed out on the Trinity. I think it isn't coincidental that in God's first revelation in 400 years, all three members of the Trinity figure prominently in this passage. I mean, right away at verse 15, he talks about the Holy Spirit, right? He says that John's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's one person in the Trinity. And then verse 16, he says he's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That's the Father. And then verse 17a, he talks about he will go before him. This is the coming Messiah. And he's going to make ready for the Lord. This is the Messiah, a people prepared. And the Messiah, of course, is God the Son. You've got God the Father, you've got God the Son, and you've got God the Holy Spirit, all in this text. So rejoice that God speaks, because we now know that we now know the God that we worship. We aren't left in the dark guessing at his character, guessing at his person, guessing at who the Messiah might be, guessing at when the Holy Spirit would come and indwell believers as the new covenant promised. But what else would we miss if Malachi was it, if Malachi was the end? We'd really miss out on the pinnacle of God's plan of redemption, wouldn't we? We'd miss out on the gospel. We'd still be living in a time when the blood of bulls and goats and lambs were constantly offered. And we'd realize that that was insufficient to cover our sins once and for all. We'd realize that God's standard is absolute perfection, and we would constantly fall short of that. And we'd realize that we come with nothing before a holy God. And we would realize that we are too sinful. Even our good deeds are considered as filthy rags before him. You see, the Messiah had to come. He had to die as a perfect substitute, a double substitute. He had to bear our sins, and he had to give us his righteousness. Without the New Testament, none of that is clear. Without the New Testament, we wouldn't know Jesus. We wouldn't have the hope of salvation. And so you can rejoice even today that God broke his 400-year silence and gave us everything sufficient for eternal life. He broke his silence to commission the forerunner to proclaim the good news. He broke his silence so we can know him. Do you know him? We have a final response. Be faithful, be joyful, and finally, be humble. As we see, God's words are true. Now, I love how real the Bible can be. Not because sin is pleasant, not because the consequences of sin are laughable, but because we have hope that God uses imperfect vessels all the time to do what he wills. So look with me at Zechariah's fumbling faith in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Remember, Zechariah's just been startled by the angel. He's just been told that he, old man that he is about to have a son, and that that son would actually be indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the womb, and that he would act as the promised forerunner to the Messiah. And at that moment, Zechariah's faith falters. And so he says, how am I going to know this? He basically asks for a sign, as if the angel standing before him isn't enough. He doesn't know what to say, and so he expresses his shock and his doubt. The sign he asked for, and the sign he gets. Note the fateful consequences in verses 19 and 20. So the angel answered him, well, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you want a sign? Here it is. You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. This is one of the three named angels, Gabriel, here. Gabriel is the chief messenger. He's the angel who appeared to Daniel in great splendor in the Old Testament. And apparently he stands in the very presence of God. Having Gabriel appear should have been enough. But Zechariah asked for a sign, and so the sign he gets is that he is going to be silent, unable to speak until these things take place. Not only is Zechariah unable to speak, we see from in chapter 1, verse 62 in Luke, that when the people try and communicate to him after John is born what his name is going to be, what he wants to name his son, they have to make signs to him. So what does that tell you? He can't hear either. So he's deaf and dumb for the entirety of the 9 months. The final words that he would have heard is Gabriel's words. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Could you imagine that ringing in your ears? God wants Zechariah, and by extension us, to learn our lesson. Humbly trust God's message. No doubt Zechariah still would have been in shock over what had happened. As he begins to conclude his interaction with this angel, I don't know, disappeared or something like that. We kind of get a scene, a snapshot of what was going on outside with the fearful company in verse 21. And the people are out there, they're waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Well, yeah, the whole incense thing should have only taken a couple minutes. Maybe they heard Zechariah drop something or voices interacting in the temple. Maybe Zechariah would have been dead, they feared. The crowd praying doesn't know what to think. Normally the priest comes out and pronounces a blessing on those gathered. Would this happen? Finally, after what likely would have seemed like forever, Zechariah comes out in verse 22. And when he came out, did he pronounce the typical blessing as the priest would do? He was unable to speak, verse 22. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. I don't know what that meant. He probably was kind of making motions at them and maybe kind of making the angel signs or something. He saw something. He's trying to get that across to them. And maybe they saw his ashen face and were like, "He something happened in there." And he kept making signs to them and he remained mute. No one doubted that something strange and massively important happened in the temple that evening. We weren't told how much Zechariah was able to communicate. Possibly he wrote this vision down and shared it with people. Either way, we see a faithful average priest humbled in his moment of unbelief. Well, he concludes his week of service and then he goes home to Elizabeth. Look at verse 23. And when his time of service was ended, he went back to his home. And then verse 24 and 25, we see a faithful new mother. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Now talk about an understated miracle. Yeah, she got pregnant. Happened. This is something that doesn't happen. They are old. They're past the childbearing days. Zechariah returns. He looks ashen, wild-eyed. He can't talk. He can't even hear. He probably writes it down and communicates what happened to his wife. And he helps her get what happened to him.
And then they do what married people do, and surprise, surprise, she gets pregnant. Gabriel knew the impossible was going to happen, and Elizabeth becomes pregnant. She conceives. And for 5 months, the verse 24 says, she kept herself hidden. Now, why in the world would she have hidden herself? Weren't they happy and excited that they were going to have a baby? And then they wanted to tell everyone, hey, I'm pregnant now. Our shame has ended. We're going to have a baby. And this is John, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Well, just think about it for a moment. Here's an average, sweet, elderly couple whose lives would be radically changed. And people, no doubt, are starting to think Zechariah a little bit odd. He comes back from his time in the temple, and he can't speak, can't even hear, probably is inside most of the time now. And she started announcing everywhere that she was pregnant. Who's going to buy that? They're going to start thinking, man, this couple, they both lost their minds. But 5 months down the road, little belly comes, kind of harder to deny what's going on. So she begins to tell people then. There could be no denying it. So rather than go out and get more disgrace on the family than they already had experienced, Elizabeth hides herself for 5 months. But that doesn't mean she doesn't thank God. It doesn't mean she doesn't rejoice in what God has done. Look at verse 25. She kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Sweet Elizabeth, faithful Elizabeth, a settled trust in God, a marvelous example of humility, of giving God the credit for his work. I hear all too often people talk about the Bible as if, well, that was then and this is now. Talk about miracles in that way, right? And say, you know what? That was when people used to be so superstitious. These things really didn't happen. There's probably some trick of the mind, some hallucination, some dream. Miracles didn't really happen. I hear it in other ways too. People talk about how we know better today. We aren't gay-hating misogynists like the Apostle Paul would have been. God would want us to love everybody, regardless of what is sin and not sin. You need to embrace sin, love sin. It's good. There's no way God would say women can't be pastors in a church. That's just not right. I mean, have you heard Beth Moore? She can preach. And so people think, oh man, you know, we've got to have women as pastors of the church today. It doesn't really matter that the Bible tells us they shouldn't. We've got to do this. It goes, happens with hell too. Oh, eternal hell, that's so archaic. You know, I think with God that love wins. Well, the fact of the matter is, God speaks clearly in his word, and his truths and his promises are timeless. Your constant starting point as you approach his word has got to always be one of humility. The moment we utter the phrase, well, my God would or wouldn't do this, we know we're in trouble. We must never put ourselves up as judge of what is right or wrong, what is possible or impossible with God. Because you are the creature and he is the creator. And in spite of that massive gulf that separates us from God, we are humbly drawn to our Creator. Not because he's so scary and dangerous, not because he makes us mute and deaf when we doubt. We are to humbly, faithfully, and joyfully draw near to God because he is a God who wants to save sinners like you and I. Listen, that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper before us. God's perfect plan of redemption, his perfect sacrifice for sin, fully satisfies our greatest need. And what is that greatest need? It's to be forgiven before a holy God. We're reminded that Christ's body was torn, blood was shed, and the infinite wrath of God was poured out on his son in our place. And so as we come before communion here, let's remember, be humble, be faithful, and be joyful. Let us humbly come to God, confessing our sins. Let us faithfully come, trusting that Christ has paid it all. And let us joyfully come, committing to live repentant lives for his glory. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time of communion. We thank you that it's been a rich time in your word as well, as we've gotten a chance to look and to study and to consider our response based on this incredible story of you speaking after 400 years of silence. We thank you for the hope that comes when we turn away from living for ourselves and turn and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, to live lives that are consistent, that are faithful. Help us, O Lord, to be joyful, rejoicing in the fact that we have your revelation. And Lord, help us to be humble. Not to assume we always have our lives together, but to come as paupers before you, as beggars. We bring nothing, and we need Christ for everything. That's our stance. Lord, give us the humility even as we take your supper this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.